born to reign in us forever. Lord Jesus, you come and reign in us right now. Teach us what is true. We need you to. We trust your Holy Spirit to come right now. Teach us. We're listening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Well, had a great time talking with Barry today. Thank you.
That's exactly what I mean. Had a great time talking to Barry today, this week, about all kinds of things. One of the things he was telling me was about a friend of his who actually is living on a commune. Don't laugh at me. We had this conversation in Canada. You say, what is a commune? A commune is a community that is in some way separated from the surrounding culture. I mean, oftentimes communes are out in the country, but sometimes you can have a commune that even lives in the middle of a city. Sometimes. But in some way they're separated from the surrounding culture, and they're organized around the collective or communal use of property, sometimes the communal ownership of property. An extreme form of communal living would be a village organized around the principle of radical communism. Say, wait a minute, I thought communism was a bad thing. Well, we'll get there. but in a really extreme kind of form of communal living, then you have a village in which, say, the blacksmith makes hammers and shovels for free, and the farmer grows his wheat and his barley for free, and the hairdresser cuts hair for free, and everybody has free access to everything all the time, and nobody ever has to pay for anything. Everything's shared all the time. That's a commune. That's a fully communalistic commune. Now every commune is slightly different. Very few of them are fully communal. That they literally have no private property of any sort. But it's also true that very few communes last more than just a few years, maybe a few decades. They just don't last. We might talk about why that's so. Communism, as a way of a worldview, is the belief that the entire world can and, at least according to Karl Marx, will be one big commune. Marx famously taught that all history is inevitably heading to the place where the whole world will be one big commune. No countries, no businesses, no religions, no property, no politics, no problems. Everybody does whatever work he's able to do, and everybody gets whatever stuff he needs to get, all for free, all the time, all across the world. It's the utopian dream that John Lennon was singing about. You remember the song? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Ah, 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 ah. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You, ooh, 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 ooh. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger, a brotherhood of man. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. That's the dream of radical
worldwide communism, which of course John Lennon himself admitted that that's what it was really all about before he died, but Lennon didn't come up with the idea. Karl Marx was the one who really popularized the idea. And of course, Marx also realized that in order to get from where we are today, where there is such a thing as private property, to that communist utopia that Lenin was singing about, it would be necessary to re-educate all the minds and redistribute all the wealth of the whole world. The only way to do that, Marx saw, was one country at a time. Each country would need a powerful central government holding joint ownership of all of that country's banks and factories and farms, and exercising absolute control over all the country's schools and families and villages. That's called socialism. Communism is when there's no government. That's never happened. Marx believed that people are basically good, and if you just get all the stuff away from them and just let them be their basically good selves, then everybody will share everything all the time. That's what Marx believed. That's the utopian communist dream. But Marx had enough sense to realize that we have to get from where we are to there, and so he thought that in order to get there, we have to have this thing called socialism, in which there is a very powerful government that actually is in control of everything. In order for that to happen in each country would have to undergo a violent revolution in which the common people would rise up and seize control of all the property and power from the rich and the powerful and redistribute it to the poor and the downtrodden. And that happened. It happened in Russia, resulting in the Union of Soviet Social Republics. We call that Communist Russia. It happened in China, resulting in the People's Republic of China. That's Communist China. It happened in Korea, resulting in the Democratic People's Republic of Korea. That's Communist North Korea. And it happened in several countries all across the world at the cost of hundreds of millions of lives in wars and famines and purges and persecutions. Because communism starts off sounding like a beautiful dream, but it always ends up in a horrific nightmare. And did you know that there are some who believe that the earliest Christians were communists? Did you know that? And not just a few who believe that. There are several folks who believe that, including some top-level Bible scholars who believe that the earliest forms of Christianity were all communists. And they believe that because of passages of scripture just like the one we're in this morning in Acts chapter 4. The reason why I said all that I said about communism is because we're in Acts chapter 4. Beginning at verse 32 this morning, and this is one of those passages. It's parallel to a passage in Acts chapter 2 where I told you when we went through it that we were going to come to another chapter saying the same kind of things, and I was going to deal more fully with it at that time. Do you remember this? Well, here it is. This is the something. This is the time. And so we're going to read from the Word of God, Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. It is the Word of God. Now, I don't believe this passage teaches anything about communism. But I do understand why some people come to that conclusion. And by the time I'm done reading this and we're done talking about it, you'll understand it as well. Okay? But more than that, you'll understand what this passage really is all about. And you'll understand how it impacts your life and mine, and how it impacts our church together. So, let's stand together, please. We're going to read from Acts chapter 4, and we'll also be reading some from Acts chapter 2 as well. Remember what communism is. Communism is no private property, but instead the redistribution of all wealth and then holding all things in common. That's communism. Communism. Okay, so just remember what that is, and then let's read. Acts chapter 4, beginning of verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And there was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus, Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thank you so much for standing for it. Please be seated. Now, what I do want to do also is spend a little bit of time reminding you about that passage in Acts chapter 2 that is very, very parallel to this, and you'll hear it, okay? Acts chapter 2, beginning of verse 42, all right? Now, I'm just going to read this. You don't need to stand for this. This is not really our text for the day. It is the word of God, though. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. There it is, that commonism. And they were selling their possessions and belongings, and there's again the redistribution, selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, do you hear how similar those two passages are? So what we're going to do over the next few minutes, if we can, is look through both of those passages and notice four radical realities that the apostles knew that point to four open blessings that we can have today. And we'll notice the descriptions that lead to the misunderstanding that it's a misunderstanding to think that what they were practicing was communism. But when we get to the third of our four realities, we'll spend quite a bit of time thinking about it and sort of examining what these two passages say about it, okay? But I really don't think communism or even the communal nature of their life is the main thing. I think the main thing is the radical nature of the realities that they had, including this third reality, a radical fellowship. We'll get there. What are the four realities? Radical unity, radical witness, radical fellowship, and radical favor. Now, I think when this comes up, it's going to say radical sharing, because originally I put fellowship and then I changed it to sharing. Why did I do that? Well, I'll tell you why when we get there. Radical unity, radical witness, radical sharing, and radical favor. Just notice this as we go through it and see if it can help you, okay? It may actually challenge you, not just help you, okay? So first, radical unity. That's the reality that the apostles knew. What that can bring into our lives, what the connection is in our lives, is open Bibles. You say, well, wait a minute. How does unity have to do with Bibles? Well, I want to show you. Okay? Because originally I had said open hearts, because when I read the phrase of one heart and one soul in verse 32, my first instinct was to think Luke must have been talking about emotional unity, feeling close, feeling like we're one, because after all, I'm an American and my instincts were trained by the society around me, just like yours were. My instincts about what unity is and where it comes from were not trained by Scripture. In spite of the fact that I grew up in church and grew up in a church and a Christian home, I went to secular elementary school and middle school and high school, which meant I spent 6 to 8 hours a day listening to stuff that wasn't from the Bible and wasn't informed by the Bible, that couldn't possibly fail to impact me. And the fact that I went home and usually watched 1 to 2 to 3 hours of TV every day, in which I was getting more ideas from the world pumped into my brain all the time, of course my basic instincts are going to be worldly. I was trained to have worldly instincts. And by the way, so were you, brother. And what we need to do is we need to retrain our brains, retrain our instincts by what the Word of God says. So where does unity come from? Where did their unity come from, that radical unity that they had? Well, it says now the full number. Now the full number who had believed were of one heart and one soul. And so what I want to do is I want to ask myself the question, what is meant by that phrase, one heart and one soul? And how do I find out what Luke meant by it? How do I know? I just look inside my own heart and ask myself how I feel about it, and that's whatever I feel, I'll see what it means, right? Read the Bible. What was the central statement of Old Covenant faith for the ancient Jews? Do you remember? It's actually called the Shema. Called the Shema because it begins with the word Shema Yisrael. Listen, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The word means hear or listen. Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. That's the Shema. So what did Jesus say is the first and greatest commandment? Where did he get it from? The Shema. Amen. His father. But specifically, his father's written word. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God. That's Yahweh, your God. That's the God of Israel. You shall love the God of Israel with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. It's not just you shall love the higher power that you happen to prefer to think about. You want to know who the God of Israel was? You better read the Bible. Because that's the God that is, Jesus says, the most important command is to love that God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. All throughout the Old Testament, when the people of God are said to have one heart and one soul, it is a response to the word of the one true God, the Torah. That's the Old Testament. There are New Testament parallels all throughout the New Testament. And for them, the unity of the infant churches is a response to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you go back to our parallel passage in chapter 2, okay? Beginning of verse 42, it says, and you might remember this, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. What's the first thing they were devoted to? The teaching of the apostles. And then the fellowship is also the fellowship of the apostles. Okay? And the breaking of bread comes from the apostles. The prayers, all of that comes from the apostles. It comes from the teaching of the apostles who are teaching what Jesus taught and what the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ brought to them. Reminded them of what Jesus had taught and then brought additional teaching to them to give to those fledgling churches. And that was the center of their unity. The teaching. So in the Old Covenant, the center of their unity was the Torah. The law. In the New Covenant, the center of their unity was the gospel. The good news of Jesus Christ and all that he taught, all that he was, and all that he gave to his apostles, that they might live it out and that they might teach it as well. So, what's the center of our unity? What's the center of our unity today? It's the Bible. Where do we have the teachings of the apostles? In the Bible. Nowhere else. You can say, well, what about our feelings of love for each other? That makes us feel unity. It makes us feel a kind of unity, but that's not the New Testament unity that's being talked about here. The unity that's being talked about here is unity around the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in the teaching of the apostles. Where do we have that teaching? It's in our Bibles. So what I'm saying is that we cannot think of unity as something that we just feel because we want to have nice feelings in our heart. It's around the truth, the shared truth of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our new covenant Torah, the Bible, the Word of God. So the first radical reality was a radical unity. And we have that today in our Bibles. Not saying only in our Bibles. Not saying you just pick the book up and just somehow absorb what's in it without reading it. Nor do I mean simply learn a bunch of facts about what's in the Bible. What I mean is you allow the teachings of the Bible, I allow the teachings of the Bible to shape, to form, and to transform everything that I think about the world in which I live, and everything I think about myself, and everything I think about you. You say that sounds like brainwashing. Which I say, praise God, that's exactly what it is. If you got a dirty brain, you need brainwashing. I was born with a dirty brain. So are you. We spend most of our lives dirtying our brains up even more. You don't need to have your brain washed by some human being or some human organization or, God forbid, some human church or some human preacher. You need to have your mind washed by the water of the Word of God. That's what I need as well. So this is our unity. It's in our Bibles. Second reality. Not just a radical unity, but also a radical witness. And what they had and what we can have is open lives. You see the way it talks about them as they're giving witness to the living Christ in their lives. It says in chapter 4, verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The way they put it in chapter 2, I should say Luke. Luke put it in chapter 2, verse 43, and awe came upon every soul, And many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. By their words and by their deeds, with their lips and with their lives, they were giving witness to their world that their Lord was alive. And all I'm saying is that there's a direct line from the way they lived back then and the way you and I are to live right now, so that by our words and by our deeds, with our lips and with our lives, we witness to our world that our Lord is alive. He's not dead. He's living. And they can hear that in what we say, and they can see that in what we do. That's a radical witness that those apostolic churches had. And that's a radical witness that we need to have. Which makes me want to ask you the question. It certainly makes me want to ask myself the question. When people look at my life, can they see that Jesus is alive? When people look at our church, can people see that Jesus is alive? That's the right question to ask out of this passage of Scripture, isn't it? It's not always a comfortable question, but it's the right question to ask. And if you find yourself being made a little uncomfortable, then I just want to say, just come on over here and give me a hug, because it makes me uncomfortable too. Because sometimes my life does not look like the life of someone who's a follower of the living Christ. And perhaps sometimes our church may not look like a church who are followers of the living Christ. You see what I mean? It's not just the communism thing that's so unsettling about this passage. The whole thing is unsettling. But it should be not just disturbing or convicting, it should also be challenging and potentially, I pray to God, exciting to say that God can work this way in our midst. So a radical unity centered around revivals. A radical witness living like Jesus is alive. And then a radical fellowship. I think I probably put radical sharing. Yeah, I did. But the open thing here is open hands. So let's talk about the communism thing for a second. I don't believe that what you see here in chapter 2 and chapter 4 of Acts is communism at all. I think what you see is a radical fellowship. Fellowship means, what does fellowship mean? I could do the preacher trick and say, well, it's the Greek word koinonia, and the word koinonia means sharing. And that would actually be correct. It would be factually correct. Fellowship means you and I have a fellow interest in the same things. We have a common share in something. That's why the word sharing is entirely appropriate. And why the word fellowship, that was the first word I used, and then I backed off of it to come up with the word sharing. Because fellowship is one of those Christianese words, you know, where we can get so used to hearing it all the time. We say, like, let me give you an example, okay? The word worship, okay? The word worship in modern evangelical Christianese is a synonym for singing. And I mean, you can hear that kind of language being used all the time. When you get with other groups of Christians, they'll say, wasn't the worship wonderful? What they mean was, wasn't the music wonderful? But worship is a whole lot more than singing. They're not strictly synonyms, you know, but they become sort of synonymous in our Christianese language, you know. Well, in the same way the word fellowship has become synonymous, what do you do in the fellowship hall? You eat. Well, in most churches, the fellowship hall is, well, in fact, we just, it's the hall where you eat. And by the way, that's not bad. In the same way that singing is a crucial and glorious and wonderful, utterly necessary element in worship, so it is that food is a crucial and wonderful and utterly necessary element in fellowship. It really is. We share food, but fellowship means much, much, much more than just sharing food, doesn't it? So radical fellowship. I call this open hands. It's not socialism or communism. It's radical generosity, radical fellowship, radical sharing. And let me just show you a couple things, okay? Notice that this sharing happened in response to need. The little phrase, as any had need, appears in both chapter 2 and chapter 4, okay? That this sharing was in order to meet needs in the church. Now, what do? They sold their stuff. It says that both in chapter 2 and in chapter 4. They sold their stuff and they distributed the proceeds to help people out. And you find out what kind of property that they were selling. All right, if you pay attention to this. Because here at the last end of this story, there's a guy named Barnabas. Did you read about him? Look at the end of chapter 4, okay? What did Barnabas have that he sold? You're not going to get the answer by looking at me. You got to look at the Bible. Chapter 4. At the end of chapter 4, what did he have that he sold? He had a field. Yeah. Apparently he had a piece of undeveloped land, right? In a field. It doesn't say anything that he had a house, although some of them did sell houses. Some of them sold all kinds of things. But what Barnabas had was a piece of property. Now, what I would invite you to do is go to the next chapter, chapter 5, and find a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. If you don't know their story, you're going to know their story next week. We're going to talk about it a lot, okay? But we're going to mention it right now because this whole thing with Barnabas is sort of an introduction to what you're going to read in chapter 5. What did Ananias and Sapphira do? Can you read in chapter 5? What did they sell? Where's your mind?
A piece of land.
Okay, thank you.
You gotta have your Bible. I could be making stuff up. I know you. I thank you so much that you trust me. You know I'm not going to make stuff up, okay? But in order for me to know that you know that I'm not making stuff up, I got to see a Bible in your hand. Or close your ears for a second, Barry. Or at least I got to see your phone when you buy that. So I can know that you're checking me out, all right? You can check me out because, I am not your authority, am I? The Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord. He is your authority, and you need to know what He says. My job is just to point out what He says, that's all. All right. So, look, so they got the same thing that Barnabas, a little bit of extra land. In other words, they're upper middle class to maybe lower upper class. They got a little bit of extra property, some surplus goods. And they're willing to sell those things to meet people's needs. They maybe don't have the cash that they need to just put a bunch of coins in, but they do have, oh yeah, there's that piece of land that aunt, uncle, whatever, left to me. I'll sell that just so I can help somebody out. So you need to understand this. We need to understand this is not communism. Communism would be everybody sells everything they have and the government owns everything. But the government's not even involved in this. Okay? This is not the whole society, the whole city of Jerusalem. This is just one population within the city of Jerusalem who are a spiritual family who are caring for each other's needs, and in caring for each other's needs, they are sharing what they have, and sometimes they're just selling what they have. And what are they doing with it? They're giving it to the apostles. Why are they giving it to the apostles? Because the apostles are the central authority structure in the church at the time. There are no elders. There are no deacons. There's nothing. There's just the apostles, okay? Now, the apostles, you're going to find out, are going to, in chapter 6, they're going to come up with these things called deacons because they are delegating things because the apostles can't possibly run it all. They can't keep track of it all, you know? But right now, they say, okay, apostles, you guys are the ones in charge? Fair. Here, have our stuff to help these other beloved brothers and sisters with the needs that they have. They're sharing what they have. Now that may bother you. That there seems to be some kind of a treasury that the apostles are keeping that they can dip into to help people when they need to. And when they need additional money for the treasury, they can tell people, hey, funds are getting low, we need some more, and someone will say, okay, well, I remember that thing that I got over here, and I'll sell that. And this was very much a commune, okay, living within the city of Jerusalem, all right? They weren't strict communists, but they were living communally in significant ways. They were separate. I mean, they're right in the middle of Jerusalem, but they were separate from Jerusalem, okay? They were their own little thing. They were their own family. And they had this fund. If the word treasury makes you uncomfortable, then use the word fund. You want to call it a bank account? That might make you squirm, too. Okay. Call it a if you want to. But you call it whatever name you want to call it, okay? Just make up a name. But they've got something that the church and the leadership of the structure of the church are in charge of that they use to meet needs out of, all right? And if you don't like the fact or the idea of a church keeping some money on hand to help people with, you're just going to have to deal with what the Bible says, right? And if you think to yourself, well, where do they come with the idea that they should keep some money around? I think they should just distribute everything that they get immediately, never keep any money. Okay. So you think they were making a mistake? Okay. You can think that if you want. I think they knew what they were doing. But if you want some additional help to think about where they got the idea, do you remember how things ran with the band of brothers that followed Jesus around? Remember where they stayed? There was no Holiday Inn. A lot of times they were camping under the stars. Other times they were in someone's home. Someone would open their home and let them in, you know? Where did they get their food? Whatever somebody gave them.
Actually, what they said to Jesus was, where can we find food to buy to feed all these people? Remember what they asked Jesus that? In other words, they weren't asking the question, where can we find some money to buy some food? They had some money. How do I know they had some money? Because they had a bursar. They had someone who was the money bags guy. The guy who kept the purse. What was his name? Judas, right? Oh, in other words, Jesus himself kept a fund on hand to spend money on. Oh. Oh. Don't ever let someone tell you that Jesus never had anything. Because that's just not true. Now, what is true is that Jesus never had one place that he would lay his head night after night after night. He would go wherever God would send him. But it's not true that Jesus never had anything, or he never handled any money, or he never accumulated any money, because that's just not true. It's not what the Bible teaches. You see, there's lots of things that people say these days after 2,000 years and the whole history of the nightmare of communism over the last 100 and 150 years that they go back and they take something from 100 years ago and place it back on Jesus 2,000 years ago, and they oftentimes twist what the Bible says to try and push their own agenda. I don't want you to ever let anyone do that. What's the only way you can be sure no one's going to twist the Bible? Know your Bible. Know your Bible. Meditate on the Word of God day and night. Know it. So, it's very interesting. In the book of Acts, in chapter 6, it's going to become very clear who were the main group of needy people who had to be taken care of, and they had to make sure they were all taken care of so there would be no needy people among them. That's in chapter 6. Do you know who those needy people were? Say it again. Widows and orphans. People had no man to actually make money, because, you know, for a woman there was no way to make money except the oldest job in the world. You don't want that. Okay? There was no way to make money if you're not either living under your father's roof or living under your husband's roof. You're in trouble. And if your husband dies and leaves you with nothing and you don't have a kid to take care of you, then a widow... That was a big deal back then, okay? And really, a widow could easily starve to death if she didn't have to take care of someone to take care of her. And what these Christians said was not our widows won't starve to death. We'll take care of them. And you'll find 20, 30 years later, when Paul writes to Timothy, in a totally different city, the church is still taking care of widows, and he's giving Timothy instructions about which women should be admitted into the role of who are the widows to be taken care of. Remember, we talked about this 2 weeks ago. So if you want to ask yourself, were the early Christians radical idealists? Yes, they were. They were crazy. They were off the chain. They were nuts. They would do the most extreme things. Does that mean that they were impractical? Or were they, in fact, both idealistic and practical? They came up with practical plans to meet needs. That's what they did.
Amen.
So, our church today has a treasurer. We use the word treasurer because if you don't like it, I'm sorry, it's the word we use. Been using it for about 90 years now. our treasurer is sitting in front of me right now. and she's one of the sweetest people you'll ever want to meet in your life. We trust her. Trust her to take care of stuff. Thank you for the work you do. Yeah. But then we have some other people who take care of other financial things as well. They're members of the church that just take care of things. You know, praise God for them. Why does this church keep a certain amount of money in the bank? Well, remember how cold it was when you got in here? And how it's getting nice and warm now? Where'd that come from? We prayed, oh, Almighty God, please warm up this cold, cold building. Well, you know, God could do things like that if he wants to, but usually you got to turn the heat off. And in order for the heat to be able to be turned on, it has to be there. In order to be there, it has to be, your bills have got to be paid. You know, it's the way it is. Life. This is a very different world from the world that you're reading about, even in Acts chapter 4. It's very, very different, okay? There's no such thing as somebody in America who has no access to any food at all. Well, if there is, then we find them, you know? But we do our dead level best as a country to try and make sure that people get food, you know? Praise God. We should continue to do best and do better. Nothing wrong with feeding people. Everything right with feeding people. I'm just saying it's a different world. Same God. Okay. So we have regular needs as a church, and we have a treasurer and a budget for that. But then we also have a fund for special needs. We call that the Benevolence Fund. It's got, what's the Benevolence Fund got in it right now? Anybody know? About $3,000, I think. I think that's right. Something about that. People just give money to the Benevolence Fund, and when members of this church find themselves in sort of financial straits, then the deacons of this church are empowered to dip into that fund to help folks out. It's the way we do it. Praise the Lord. Some people made a lot of the fact that here in Acts and really throughout the New Testament, the focus of these early Christians was on helping people in the church. Like even when Paul was collecting money up in Corinth for famine relief back down in Jerusalem, it was for Christians back down in Jerusalem who didn't have enough to eat. So that was sort of the way it was done in the New Testament. And some people have said that based on that, we should never do anything to help folks who aren't Christians or who aren't part of the church. I think that's ridiculous. I think that's ridiculous not only because it strikes me as ridiculous, but because what Paul said was, do good to all men, especially those who are the household of faith. And what does that tell you? That says that we have an obligation to do good to anybody we can do good to. But we have a double obligation to members of our own faith family. Does that make sense? It's not wrong to help for this church as a whole or for any one member of this church to help anybody ever. It's never wrong to help somebody. Ever. It always glorifies God for us to help people. Always. But let me remind you about the Jesus mode of ministry, the way he did things. He fed people's bodies so that he could feed their souls. That's the way Jesus did it. All right? Let me say it again. This is the Jesus model of ministry. He fed people's bodies so that he could feed their souls. So they would listen long enough to get their souls fed. All right. So it is right for us to use food to minister to people. So that's why there's some bread in this building just about every Sunday, because somebody sitting right back there goes to Weiss supermarket and picks up some day-old bread and brings it down here so we can pass it out to whoever wants it. We do that we just do that. But it's not just we as a church do it, he does it. Thank you, brother. Thank you. I mean, things do not happen magically. Do you know why the heat is on? Because I wasn't smart enough to figure out how to put it on, and until Donna came and put it on, it wasn't on. That's the truth. So things don't happen automatically usually. Usually there's somebody who's doing it. Okay? One of the great blessings that I have as a pastor is I get to see the people who are doing the things. It's great. Awesome. I love the fact that you guys do what you do. Praise the Lord. We have had, in past years, we've had things like a Celebrate Jesus Festival where we throw a big shindig out in the parking lot. And remember when we got a big dunk tank and I got up on the seat in the dunk tank in a suit and tie? Somebody was throwing balls to, you know, remember this? You don't remember this because you don't know anything about it. I remember it. Sit up there in my tie and my suit and say, "You ain't got no arm, you got no game, you can't do nothing." And, you know, then the kids don't come. "No, I'm going to go talk to the preacher." And I would do that again. Okay. So if you want to actually put on a full-blown festival on the parking lot like we did, we had somebody who was making pit beef on the grill. We had other folks who were grilling hot dogs. This was all free food, okay? We had not just the dunk tank. We had like a ball pit and all kinds of stuff, you know? All that takes, guess what that takes? That takes money and takes people, okay? Yeah. So, again, let's be idealistic, but let's also be realistic, right? So I want to do it again. So if you guys want to do something that can draw a crowd, you want to pay to rent a dunk tank, I'll get it. I'll go buy myself a cheap suit for $10 down at the, you know, whatever, and get dunked. That was a lot of fun. I'll do it again. I'll do it again. I tell you what, do you remember the Church of the Harbor? Do you remember the Church of the Harbor? They were borrowing space here in the building, kind of like Dios Pactus is now. Okay? They were with us for about a year and a half, 2 years. I told this church that I believed it was the will of God for us to merge with that church, become one church. Okay, and I'll tell you why. Okay, I believe that. I'll tell you again. I already told you, but I'll tell you again. Okay, number one is their model or their pattern for church leadership was largely biblical and really, really helpful. Right, that was really good. Okay, wasn't perfect, but it was good. And they're willing to make it perfect. another thing is that their model for ministry was really good. And the way they did it was they would have two or three big blowout events every year. And in order to raise the funds to make that happen, then they had partners in different places, churches down south, big rich churches down south that would give them money, you know. And then they would get missions teams come in and send folks out into all the neighborhoods to say, "Come to our event on such and such a date." And then they'd get probably 500 people on property, and they'd preach the gospel and they'd feed them all kinds of food and have games and fun. And everyone who responded to the gospel message was followed up on carefully, doing good, careful follow-up work. Okay. and then you add that food and fun to careful gospel ministry to church discipline, because careful gospel ministry includes getting people to be part of a church, part of their church, or part of our church, and then continuing to minister to them the way the New Testament says the churches should minister. And so they end up having a whole stream of ways of getting people from their homes in the neighborhood into fully engaged membership in their church, using things like food and fun to do it, along with the gospel and discipline. That's why I said that we should join with them, because they already had the thing up and running, you know? They ended up merging with another church, that's fine. But remember what I told you? I said their model of ministry, their way of doing things, was really good, and God's going to still have us doing that here before we're done. Okay? And I'm telling you here right now, again, God's going to still have us doing it that way. Maybe not in, as merged as one church with them, but we're still going to do the same thing, you know, because it's biblical and it's right and it's helpful and it's godly and it's loving and it builds a great church. Yep. Yep. So that's what I mean by radical fellowship. I mean open-handedness. That you're willing, that we are willing to reach into our own pockets or even into our own file cabinets to get out the title deed to somewhere if need be, to sell something. Right? Open hands. That's what God wants from his people right now. Radical unity, radical witness, radical fellowship. One more reality, radical favor. That's open doors. That is, that living this way opened doors for them. And I want to show you this from the text, so you won't think I'm just making this up, okay? Chapter 2, verse 46. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. That word favor is the word charis, or charis, grace. They had the favor of the people. Now, grace often means the favor of God on us. And praise the Lord when it means that, right? Fantastic. But here it means the favor of the people. They have favor with all the people. The people, the lost people in Jerusalem look at them and say, you know, those Christians, they're kind of crazy, but I think God's with them. Something's going on there that it's kind of cool. They had the favor of the people. And it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's no accident that the adding of new believers comes right after the favor that was on them, comes right after how God was working among them. So this radical unity and radical witness and radical fellowship works together to create radical favor with the people who were around them. Now, you can read the parallel in Acts chapter 4, our chapter, our verse, our passage this morning. Verse 33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, here they translate the word charis as grace. But what's grace? Grace is unmerited favor. It's favor. Grace, when it talks about the grace of God, can mean God looking on us with favor, even when we don't deserve to have God's favor. But I believe here, it should be translated just as it was translated in chapter 2, favor, because it's talking about the favor of the people who are looking at them. as they see with great power the apostles are giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and the great favor that was upon them all was the favor of the people. The lost people would look at them and say, there's something about those guys.
There were no
need
people at all.
That's what it says. So that the unmerited favor of God poured out on his people often breeds unexpected favor among the people of the world. Now look, I know it also, the grace of God also brings about persecution. I get that. And we get persecution from the world. Jesus promised it. The book of Acts is full of it. Sometimes the world doesn't like what we're doing. But the people in the world who really don't like what we're doing are usually property owners and religious people. I'm not talking about what I read in the book of Acts. I'm talking about what I read in the newspaper right now. The people who don't like, when a church is really moving and shaking and really winning folks to the Lord, the people that rise up and oppose that church are property owners and other churches, religious people. That's the truth. I'm not making that up. The way it was back then is the way it is now. You know who are the ones who really love it when a church is really moving and shaking? The common people. You say, man, those people over that church, they really got something going on over there. Jesus promised that there would be men of peace. People who aren't even saved yet, but who are strangely attracted to Jesus in us. And they will actually help us if we will just live Jesus out in front of them. The grace of God will produce the grace or the favor of people around us. That's the way it works. This passage is not about Christian communism, but it is about radical Christianity. Radical unity, radical witness, radical sharing, and radical favor. And it's what God wants for us right here, right now. Hallelujah. Let's pray together. We're about done. Father in heaven, in this moment we turn again from our sin and ourselves to you and your glory, trusting only in your Son's sacrifice for our sins to make us right with you. We want to shelter ourselves in the shadow of his cross, bathe ourselves in the blood that he shed there for us, robe ourselves in his righteousness, renew ourselves in his resurrection, lose ourselves in his lordship, and find ourselves in his friendship. We want him to become for us, for today and forever, wisdom from God, and righteousness, and holiness, and salvation. For he is the one who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to you, our Father. Amen. Thank you guys for listening to this. We'll take a moment right now and we'll remember what Jesus did for us. There's no brand new visitor here, so nobody I need to explain everything to right now. I just want to invite you to remember what Jesus did. Because everything that I said comes down to exactly nothing if it weren't for Jesus Christ on the cross, giving himself for us and rising again 3 days later. But because our Lord did give himself for us, we can have all of these radical realities in our lives, in our church, right now. So, hallelujah. So,
remember what happens.
last night of his earthly life, he spent with his disciples for one last meal. They didn't know it was going to be the last meal. He did. As he sat there with them, or the Bible says reclined there with him, with them, there was food in front of them. They took that food, took that wine, gave them all needs that they ever had before. Took the bread. He said, this bread is my body, broken for you. Eat it. Because the wine, he said, this wine is my blood, shed for you. Drink it. Is it your water? I know it is. Don't remember him right now. You get up here as your brother to that table back there in the middle. Make sure you keep your hands all clean before that. Take bread and juice back to your seat before you put it together in a second. You remember all those things. Good job, you guys.
Oh, come on.
We'll be singing that song together in just a moment. Let's remember and rejoice that the Lord Jesus has come. He gave his life for us. We remember and rejoice. Gave his blood, we'll remember, we'll rejoice.
So we're going to be able to sing that song right now. I hope. I pray.
Oh, Renly, little Renly.
She's zonkered.
Kelsey's going to come and lead us. Thank you, Kelsey. Let's stand together, please.